Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see everyone out tonight, and that's a very enthusiastic start to our meeting. Let's read again this evening in the book of Job, where we read this morning, Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, for the verse that we read, verse 11. As we consider the subject, the consolations of God. Job 15 and 11. And the question is asked, are the consolations of God small with thee? Are the consolations of God small with thee? In other words, do you think little or lightly of the consolations that God has provided for you? And then again over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, and reading at verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The God of all comfort. We pointed out this morning that there is no trouble, there is no trial, there is no difficulty, there is no set of circumstances, regardless of how they have come about, that God does not have some comfort or consolation for us. And when we speak of the comfort or the consolation of God, we are not merely speaking about a few sentimental thoughts. That is to say, when God comforts us, the idea of the comfort of God is something that is real and practical. It is God drawing alongside to strengthen and to fortify. It is not merely emotion. It is not merely sentiment. Rather, it is the heart of God moving into our lives and drawing alongside and being our strength, being the one who is with us. And so when Paul writes about this and speaks about the God of all comfort, it should be a tremendous encouragement to all of us, regardless of what our life circumstances might be at the moment, to know that there is this God of all comfort. The apostle himself knew this, of course. He was no stranger to difficulty or sorrow or problems or distresses. He was a man who was vigorously engaged in the work of the Lord, and in so doing, he met all kinds of fierce and violent opposition. A man who was on the front line, so to speak. And yet through all of his difficulty, he knew the practical reality of the presence of the Lord with him. Of course, our God has not changed, has he, since the days of Paul the Apostle. And the same thing that Paul knew, we also can know in our lives. Now this morning we looked at the subject of the consolation of God's salvation. That's where we begin. That the consolations that God has for us in the Scriptures are only real and practical in the lives of those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so the very first place we have to begin in the consolation of God is the consolation of His salvation. To know the forgiveness of our sins. To know what it is to be saved, to know what it is to be a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to know Christ as our Savior, one of the many, many benefits that accrue to us is stepping into this marvelous ministry of consolation that God has for us. So this evening I'd like to continue and consider with you the consolation of the Scriptures. The consolation of the Scriptures. And tomorrow night, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at the subject of the consolation of the sovereignty of God, how God moves in our lives, and how we can find great consolation, in fact, that the Lord is in control. But this evening, the consolation of the Scriptures. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and reading at verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and reading at verse 4. Romans 15 and 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort or consolation or encouragement, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God's preferred method of communication is writing, the written Word of God. The verse tells us this, that these things were written aforetime, that they were written for our learning. And while God has revealed Himself in many ways through history, as the writer to the Hebrews said, that God with sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, while it is true God has spoken to man in different ways, sometimes He revealed Himself miraculously, sometimes men heard audible sounds, they heard the voice of God speaking, God's preferred method of communication has been in written form. By far, the vast majority of His revelation to mankind has come to us through the form of writing. As God moved through human history, touching a man here and a man there, men who were taken up in a special way by God and moved by God to write His Word. So that we now possess today a complete revelation of God's written Word in our Bibles. All of the Word of God for mankind in written form has been preserved for us. There are, of course, some evident benefits to a written form of communication. We might think that if we had an experience of a divine revelation, that would be superior to the Word of God. If we experience some of the things the prophets or the early apostles experienced in a miraculous divine revelation, we might just think that would be a very wonderful experience. The difficulty, however, with an experience like that is, through the passage of time, it might lose its impact. And in fact, we might not remember clearly the events surrounding such an experience. And through the passage of time, we might forget certain critical things and even get confused. Written form of communication, however, prevents us from forgetting things. The written form of communication allows us to go back and check it again and again just to be sure. Whenever we engage in any kind of serious financial transaction, there is usually a written contract. And such a contract sets out the details of the transaction so that there is no misunderstanding, because there could be a large sum of money involved and we don't want any confusion. We don't want to have any misunderstanding so that we know that we're getting exactly what we thought we were getting before we hand over our hard-earned money. And written form of communication is superior. We might forget. It aids our memories, doesn't it? I remember my first job, my first full-time job, I went to work for a man. And often I would go into his office and we would discuss certain matters of business. And after we discussed these things, he would have a little pad and paper and he would write down everything that we spoke about. And he says, I don't want to forget anything here. And I used to kind of smile at to myself. Of course, he was the boss, so I had to be careful. But I used to sort of smile and I thought, this poor man, he can't remember anything. He had a little book and he wrote everything down. He can't remember anything. Well, time has a way of setting things right. I've got a little black book here that I write everything down in so I don't forget. The written form of communication assists us, doesn't it? And so God's preferred method of communication is the written Word of God. Now, these verses that we have read in Romans chapter 15, we might for a moment just look at their context and go back to verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 15, for the apostle is in the process of bringing a very practical matter to bear on the lives of the believers. And verse 1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, and he quotes a verse from the 69th Psalm, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And then our verse, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now the apostle is bringing a very practical matter to bear here in the lives of the believers as he exhorts them to receive one another. And he recognizes that when a group of people are brought together, there are all kinds of differences. Differences of background, differences of experience, differences of maturity in the things of God. And that, humanly speaking, is a recipe for all kinds of potential problems and conflicts and difficulties. And the natural human tendency is sometimes to become very impatient with one another, to not have much time for one another, to be quite upset sometimes when we see people do things that we just know they should not do. And we can get quite annoyed at the whole situation. And so the apostle exhorts the believers here that we need to recognize that sometimes there is going to arise circumstances and situations in our lives that are going to call for us to be patient. And in fact, set aside our own personal preferences in the interest of caring for another believer. That there are those who are weak in the faith. And so we must make allowances for that. And he says, we are not to please ourselves. That's a very practical thing, isn't it? Not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now those words are easy to read, but not so easy to do. Let every one of us, no exceptions, please his neighbor for his good to edification. There is tremendous value in the Christian life to living a life that serves others. An other kind of life. Not to be seeking our own interests, but to be seeking the interests of others. And in fact, it is a very satisfying life. It is a life that has great joy attached to it. that if we live a life that seeks only to please ourselves, we will find that we will be very unhappy people. The problem with trying to always please ourselves and making ourselves the master is that the master is never happy, never satisfied, no matter how much we try to do it. But when our lives are lived in the interest of serving others and not pleasing ourselves, there is a settledness, a satisfaction, a joy that comes along with that. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of Christian believers who live like that day in and day out. There is a certain settledness about their lives. There is a certain satisfaction they have. They carry a certain joy and happiness that they've learned to live for others, to be rid of the self-pleasing life. It's a very miserable kind of existence. And so Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And here's how he sort of enforces this exhortation. Verse 3 says, for even Christ pleased not himself. The writer to the Hebrews says that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And we are to keep our eyes upon that. To think that our Lord Jesus Christ exemplified this perfectly. He that was strong bore with the infirmities of those that are weak. He that was strong, our Lord Jesus Christ, bore our infirmities, didn't he? He put up with our weaknesses. And patiently he still is of infinite patience and kindness and compassion towards us, even though we might often grieve him. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ pleased not himself. Then the apostle cites this verse out of the 69th Psalm, as we might say the foundation for this. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And the psalmist was writing prophetically, looking forward, and he speaks of something that the Lord Jesus Christ would face, that he would face the reproaches that men had against God. The reproaches of them that reproached thee, that reproached God, fell on Christ, and he bore with the hostility that men had against God. That the sin of the heart of man that exposed itself in hatred against God, their hostility against God was directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, he himself told his disciples in what we commonly call the upper room ministry. He said that if the world hated me, the world is going to hate you as well. And so if we are going to stand firm for Christ and be a witness for Christ, to be a light in this world, it should not surprise us that we are going to face the hostility of the world. For generally speaking, the world does not like God. The world hates him. And so we are sometimes caught in the crossfire. But the force of the apostles' argument is this, that it was the scriptures that laid down that basic principle. As he quoted the 69th Psalm, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And then he opens it up a little more and says there is even a broader application to the scriptures. Not only does it apply in this particular exhortation, but as a general rule, as a broader principle, he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, just like that verse in the 69th Psalm, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, one of God's great consolations for us is His Word, the Scriptures. This is how God speaks to us. This is how God ministers to us. This is how God brings His consolation, the God of all comfort. This is how He brings it to bear in our lives. It is through His written Word. Sometimes we go to other places seeking help and comfort, and as a last resort, might turn to the Word of God. Let me ask you a very basic question this evening. Do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible? That really is kind of a basic question, isn't it? A good friend of mine told me a story one time. He was involved with the Gideons. And as one of the things that he did from time to time would go to speak to churches about the work of the Gideons. And he told me one time he was at a large evangelical church and was asked to go and say a few words about the Gideons. And so he came up to the pulpit, and as was his practice, he asked people to turn to a particular verse of scripture that he wanted to read before he gave his little talk on the work of the Gideons. And so he announced the passage of scripture and waited. Now, a lot of the Gideons are businessmen, usually. And businessmen usually like to, as we say, tell it like it is. And they don't mince words. And so he announced the passage of scripture and he said, "I miss hearing the rustling of the pages." In other words, in this large evangelical church, very few people had a Bible with them. And we're not talking about speaking to a secular audience. We're talking about a professed body of believers. And so he said, "I miss hearing the rustling of the pages." I don't think he was invited back. Do you read your Bible? Do I read my Bible? The said of the late R.C. Chapman of Barnstaple, England, that he made a habit of reading through the Bible several times each year. He is reported to have gone over it no less than 220 times in his lifetime. He passed away in his 100th year. Yet when someone remarked in his hearing that he must know all there is to know in the Bible, he replied, "I have barely touched the fringe." 220 times reading the Bible. Do we read our Bibles? It's a tremendous discipline in life to be spending time in the Word of God every day. It's basic. It's fundamental. It is the food that we need, and we need to be those who read our Bibles. Imagine a world without a Bible. For approximately 2,500 years of human history, as far as we know, there was no written Word of God. A world without a Bible. Approximately 2,500 years of human history, there was no written Word of God. The Bible has affected the entire course of history. The entire course of history has been affected by the Word of God. We should pay attention to this book. Well, let me give you at least 5 reasons why we should be readers of the Bible, and how God is able to comfort and bring consolation to our lives through the Scriptures. 5 compelling reasons why we should be readers of the Bible. Number 1, the history of our English Bibles demands it. The history of our English Bibles demands it. The English Bible has changed the course of world history. The translation of the Bible into the English language has had a tremendous effect on the movements in human history. A vast portion of the worldwide missionary enterprise can be attributed to those who came from English-speaking countries. Now, that is not in any way intended to minimize the great efforts accomplished by those who come from non-English speaking countries, nor is it in any way to minimize the effect that the Bible's translation into other languages has had on the world and the parts of the world that it has affected. But looking at things in a broad and general way, we can't deny the effect of the spread of the Word of God that has come out from those places where the Word of God has been taught in the English language. It has changed the course of world history as the Bible was translated into the English language. There is an enormous access to the Bible in the English language today. Translations are many. Economy of price. You can buy a Bible. Almost anyone can afford a Bible. You can find Bibles in all kinds of stores, not just Christian bookstores, but in all kinds of stores. You can find Bibles. We have a store in our city called the Book Depot, and what it is, it's one of those places that buys up books from the more, shall we say, upscale bookstores. And generally in the book industry, what happens is after a book comes out and they try to sell the book, there's a period of time when they want to sell that book, a popular book, and they generally don't sell all of those books. It's an exceptional book that where all the books are sold, and so there's always a remainder, what they call remainders. And these remainder books are sold out to these discount book places, and so you can buy books very inexpensively. Now, they're not the current bestsellers, but they're books that are left over, remainders. And we have one in our town. Maybe you've got one in your town. You can buy books for just a few dollars. And it's a tremendous place to go. Well, you can find, I was in one the other day, you can find Bibles there. You can buy a Bible for a few dollars. The living Word of God, available to anyone who wants to possess a copy, to be able to hold in our hands the revelation of God Himself. The history of this English Bible demands that we be readers of it. Many paid with their lives to bring the Bible into the English language. Many of the great heroes like John Wycliffe, the first to translate the whole Bible into English, and William Tyndale, 1525, the first to both translate and publish the Bible for distribution. It was said on October 6, 1536, that Tyndale, who had this great work for England, was first strangled, then burnt at the stake by those who have been the unchanging enemies of an open Bible. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And thankfully, that prayer was answered. Men and women laid down their lives that we might have the Word of God in our own language. We have an obligation to be readers of this book. It has been paid for in the blood of martyrs. And we need to treat it with the kind of respect such a thing like that deserves. Secondly, the nature of the Bible itself demands that we be readers of it. It is supernatural. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you might notice this note at 2 Timothy 3 and 16, that great passage of Scripture that tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scofield note says this: God supernaturally directed the writing of Scripture so that they recorded in perfect accuracy His comprehensive and infallible revelation to man. If God Himself had done the writing, the written word would be no more accurate and authoritative than it is. It is a supernatural book. It's interesting to notice that in the last of the epistles written by the early apostles, that is 2 Timothy, the last epistle of Paul, and 2 Peter, the last epistle of Peter, And 1 John, of course, John wrote at the very end of the apostolic period, about the year AD 90. In all three of those epistles, there is a strong affirmation to the Word of God. In fact, we have some of the strongest statements in Scripture, about Scripture, found in those epistles. And those men in all of those epistles recognized that they were reaching the end of their earthly life. And in all three of those epistles, they are looking forward to the church in the post-apostolic era. And they are giving counsel and advice and instruction. And in all of those epistles, they commend to us the vital importance of the Word of God. Now, they were the men who saw the signs and the wonders. They were the ones who saw the miracles. They were the ones who received direct divine revelation from God, and yet they are the ones who commend to us, as Paul wrote about the perilous conditions of the last days. He said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And these men look forward to the very age in which we are living, and they commend to us the Scriptures. All Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is a supernatural revelation. The nature of the Bible demands that we read it. It is supernatural, a divine revelation. But it is also free from error. Free from error. The words of Scripture inspired by God, each word being important. Sometimes we miss much in reading the Word of God and miss much of what God has for us because we're not careful at reading the Word of God. To read each word carefully. There is no sloppiness here. There are no unnecessary words. Sometimes in writing, and those of you that have done any kind of writing will know this, sometimes in writing you have an assignment of so many words. 750 words or 1500 words, perhaps for an article, or something to fit into a magazine. And so writing the article, you write your article, and generally what happens, you're either, you have more words than you need, or you don't have enough words to fit the space requirement. And so you work the article, and you take some things out perhaps, or you begin to add things, and so you wonder, well, how am I going to stretch this article out? And so you cheat a little bit, and you start to add some words that maybe aren't really necessary. Now don't tell anybody I told you that. That can't leave this room, but that's what happens. But the Word of God is not like that. There are no unnecessary words. Everything from God Himself, it is absolutely free from error. We don't have time to look at the many examples where the Word of God itself points out how a specific word was used for a specific reason. But every word inspired by God. And then the nature of the Bible, not only is it supernatural, not only is it free from error, but it is life itself. It is a living book. Hebrews 4 and 12, "For the Word of God is quick," or living, "and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Peter writes, 1 Peter 1 and 23, he says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever." The Word of God is life itself. It is the living Word of God. So when I pick up my Bible, I'm not reading just some dusty old book of history. I am reading a living Word, the Word of God itself, a living and divine revelation. The Word of God can do things that we cannot do. The Word of God can accomplish things in a person's life that we cannot accomplish. 2 weeks ago, I was in a series of meetings out in Eastern Canada in Charlottetown. We had gospel meetings for a whole week, two preachers every night. Now don't worry, we only spoke for 20 minutes each. And each night we brought messages in the gospel. But when the series began, I mentioned that in some ways the job of the gospel preacher is a relatively easy one, because our job is simply to bring the Word of God to bear on people's lives, and the Word of God will do its own work. It is like a hammer. Remember a carpenter telling me how to use a hammer. I'm not very good with tools. If there's an awkward way of using something, I'm sure to find it. And a carpenter told me one day, he says, let the tool do its work. Let the hammer do its work. And the hammer will do its work if you let it do its work. And the Word of God is like that, isn't it? It is able to do a work that we cannot do. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. None of us are really clever enough to accomplish anything in a person's life, spiritually speaking, particularly in the gospel. We can't convince people. We can't talk them into it. We can't argue them into it. All we can do is bring the Word of God to bear, and the Word of God has its own power and life. Can accomplish things in people's lives. Remember, a number of years ago, my brother for a period of time was, we use the expression, away from the Lord, but actually we're never really away from the Lord. The Lord might have to deal with us in different ways, but we're never away from Him. But nonetheless, you know what I mean by that. And he and his wife had lived in different places. They had moved around the countryside. And anywhere they went, they never really got involved anywhere with a local church or a local assembly. And this, of course, was a source of grief, particularly to my mother. Every year, she used to send him the Choice Gleanings calendar. Likely many of you know the Choice Gleanings calendar. Now, I thought, well, he's about as much interested in the Choice Gleanings calendar as I might be on, I don't know, how to cook or something like that. Not interested in those subjects. I just thought, well, I'm not going to discourage her, but that's what she did every year, year in, year out, sent the Choice Gleanings calendar. One afternoon, she would always call him on the telephone on Sunday afternoons and see how things were going and any news of the family. And so she called this one Sunday afternoon. It was late in the afternoon, and he said to her, well, I'm going to have to cut this short and go. We have to go to church. Go to church? On a Sunday night? Okay. Well, at that point, he then proceeded to explain to her how they had come back to the Lord. And what happened, part of it was, there was a man in the area who was starting a little Baptist church, and he was going around the neighborhood knocking on doors, looking for people who might want to come out to a little Baptist church. And just about that time in their life, they had come to realize that they needed to get back together to things in the Lord. Well, what prompted that action? Well, my brother said, it was a reading one day in the Choice Gleanings calendar. It really got things going again. The Word of God can do things in people's lives that we cannot do. You know what it's like with family members? We long for their spiritual growth and development and restoration. We long for their salvation, and we're so close to them, and yet it seems we're so far. And we don't know quite what to say sometimes. But the Word of God can do it. And this is why those that engage in gospel work and gospel outreach are wise to abundantly spread the Word of God. Get the Word of God into people's hands. A good friend of ours from up in New York State, Dave and Ruth Stifler, many of you likely know them, been involved in gospel work for years. Everything Dave gives out has got the Word of God on it. All kinds of literature, birthday cards, whatever he does, it always has the Word of God. Yes, the nature of the Bible demands that we read it. It is supernatural. It is free from error. It is life in itself. We should be readers of the Bible because the history of our English Bibles demand it. We should be readers of the Bible because the nature of the Bible itself demands it. We should be readers of the Bible because the nature of the believer demands that we be readers of the Bible. We need the Bible because of our spiritual life. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." When we came to trust Christ as our Savior, there was new spiritual life born in us. And that spiritual life needs to be fed. It needs to be nourished. And the only thing that can feed and nourish that spiritual life is the Word of God, because it is spiritual and it is life. If I am not reading the Word of God as a Christian, I am going to starve to death spiritually. There is no substitute for the Word of God. Other things, as helpful as they may be, are no substitute for the Word of God. We need fellowship with one another. We need to hear the Word of God preached. It is wonderful to listen to good music that brings spiritual truth before us. And all of those things are good and helpful and necessary, but one thing is absolutely vital is the reading of the Word of God. We need the Word of God because the nature of the believer demands it because of our spiritual life. But then we need the Word of God not only because of our spiritual life, but because of our natural life. Our natural life, that is, the old nature is still alive and well within us, isn't it? And we face temptation. The Lord's example was to use Scripture in times of temptation. Now, we want to be careful to add, of course, that His temptation is not exactly the same as our temptation. But the Lord Jesus Christ was never tempted to sin. That is, there is nothing in Him that responded to the temptation to sin. And in that way, His temptation is entirely different from our temptation. Nonetheless, the Lord did use Scripture. And we too need to fill our hearts and minds with the Scripture. The Word of God has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. Television doesn't have a sanctifying effect on our lives. The newspaper doesn't have a sanctifying effect on our lives. The internet doesn't have a sanctifying effect on our lives. Novels and these kinds of things do not have a sanctifying effect on our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that all of these things are wrong all the time. Don't misunderstand me. But the fact of the matter is, there is a lot of garbage in the world that appeals to the old nature. And the Word of God has the ability to flush out all of that garbage. It has the ability to cleanse us and feed the Spirit and feed the spiritual side of it. The Word of God is not going to feed the natural man. It's not going to encourage the natural man. It's not going to cause the natural man to grow. It's going to encourage the spiritual man or woman to grow. And so we need the Word of God because the nature of the believer demands it. We need it because of our spiritual life, but we need it because of our natural life. It is an antidote against the temptations to which we are all susceptible. We need it because we are engaged in spiritual warfare, as Ephesians 4 and 17 tells us, to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is part of the whole armor of God that we are exhorted to take on. Very briefly, to close, Christian duty demands that we read the Bible. I need the Word of God for myself. If I am going to serve the Lord, if you are going to serve the Lord, my duty to myself. This is what Paul exhorted young Timothy to. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I cannot be an effective or mature Christian capable of any kind of Christian service unless I read and know my Bible. Nothing else will make up for the lack of Bible understanding and obedience. I have a duty to myself if I am going to serve the Lord effectively to be a Bible reader. But then I have a duty to my fellow believer. I have a duty to you, to those in my assembly. I have an obligation. I'll become a spiritual drag in the Christian community if I am not reading and enjoying my Bible. Again, Paul's words to Timothy are this: Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Christians who are not feeding on the Word of God are going to become a spiritual drag. They are going to become carnal in their outlook. They are always going to look at things in the Christian community from the viewpoint of the natural man. And I have an obligation to my fellow believer to be feeding on the Word of God in order that my contribution to the life of the assembly be a spiritual one that lifts the people of God up and helps them. I have an obligation to myself that I might be equipped to serve the Lord. I have an obligation to my fellow believer. And I have an obligation to the Lord Himself. The psalmist wrote, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Again, Paul's words to Timothy says, Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote these words. He says, No man's education is complete if he does not know the Bible. No Christian minister is really qualified for the ministry of the Christian church without a thorough study of the Bible. No Christian worker can be fully effective without a ready knowledge of the Bible. No Christian believer can live the Christian life to the full without an adequate grasp of the Bible. I have a duty. I have a duty that Christian service demands that I be a reader of the Bible. And finally, the subject of the Bible itself demands that I be a reader of the Bible. What is the subject of the Bible? The Bible is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke writes in Luke chapter 24 those well-known words, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that really is the key, isn't it? It is with the scriptures. David Kirk wrote these words, So with the scriptures. We have types and shadows of Christ in the Pentateuch and startling predictions concerning him in the prophecies. The messianic Psalms reveal his feelings while in the historical books one figure after another rise up before us to portray him. In the Gospels we have repeated for us the story of his life and death, the blessed sequel of which is seen in the epistles. The last book of all, the Revelation, unfolds before our gaze the grand consummation of God's purposes, plans, and projects in which Christ is the central figure. Everything in the book is related to him. That's why I should be a reader of the Bible. It tells me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I get to know him and know what it is to have fellowship with him, I am going to know the great comfort and consolation that God has for me. And the consolations of God, small with thee, and the consolation of the scriptures. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are again to Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that it is available here in our own language. We thank Thee that each and every one of us can easily obtain a copy. We thank Thee, Father, that we are free to feed on this book. And our Father, we pray that we might be faithful and diligent in the reading and the meditating upon the Scriptures. We often feel our own weakness, our own lack, our own inability to grasp it. And yet, our Father, we know we are standing before a vast revelation of the eternal God Himself. And this gives us comfort, our Father, to know that this book is a divine revelation, that it's only right that we should be limited, that it's only right that we should feel that we're dealing with something bigger than ourselves. But help us, our Father, to grasp with whatever capacity Thou hast given us, that we might to the fullest grasp to our ability this wonderful Word of God, to hear the voice of God speaking to us, to know His fellowship, to know more about Him, to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see His life reproduced in ours. I ask for Thy blessing now as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus.